second of the Hallelujah Psalms. There's five psalms at the end of the book of Psalms, which we call the Hallelujah Psalms. Why? Because they begin with the word Hallelujah, each psalm, and they end with the word Hallelujah. Our Bible translates the word Hallelujah, which is a compound word, a Hebrew word, Hallel, the first word, meaning praise, and Yah, the second part of that compound word, meaning Jehovah. Our Bible translates it as praise the Lord. Many translations keep it as Hallelujah, and many languages throughout the world use the word Hallelujah. Now, in order to praise the Lord, it requires faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him who diligently seeks him. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you sing a hymn without trust in the living God, you have not praised the Lord. If you sing a song and you're distracted and haven't sung from the heart, you haven't praised God. I had to check myself this evening as Alan came in. I was thinking, I hope he doesn't sit up in the corner. I hope he finds a seat to sit next to somebody else. And I thought, I should be praising the Lord. You're easily distracted, aren't we? Very easily distracted. And the Lord wants us to have a whole being focused upon him in worship. Praise, I think, is the expression of love that comes from your heart. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, found himself in an awful situation. The Ammonites and the Moabites had come up against Judah, and they were thousands and thousands of people who had come to invade and destroy the land. Jehoshaphat, he called a fast. He called the people of God to fast. He set his heart to seek the Lord himself. He prepared himself to seek God. And in front of the people, he prayed this prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, you are God in heaven. And do you not rule over the kingdoms and nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might, so that nobody is able to stand against you? Here's this vast army arrayed against small, tiny Judah. And he looks up to God in heaven, Jehovah. And he says, are you not our God? And are you not the God of all the kingdoms of nations of this world? Who can stand against your power and your might? And then he says in his prayer, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I love that. Are you ever in that situation, you don't know what to do? You might think that's a pretty poor position to be in. We ought to know what to do. We ought to be people who are wisdom, who are trusting in God, but sometimes we're just in situations where we do not know what to do. But you know, if our eyes are upon the Lord, he will resolve the situation. He will work. He will act. And that's what Jehoshaphat said. Our eyes are upon you. And then after praying that prayer, the Spirit of God came down upon a man. And this man prophesied what would happen and how God would give victory to Judah. And then they began to sing. They had all these singers who come out and the Levites who stand and praise God. And the people worship God. And then having worshipped God, and I want to remind you, they're worshipping God in the context of a vast army arrayed against them. Having done that, they get the army, and the army begins to march out, but they put singers before the army. And the singers sing this, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That seems a very unusual way to go out to battle. But the Bible says, as they praised the Lord, as they began to sing the praises of God, God began to act. God set an ambush for these Ammonites and these Moabites, and God gave a remarkable victory. Why do I tell you that story? Well, what did I begin my message by saying? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So praise is certainly not just mouthing words. It's an act of faith. You're trusting in God, declaring his glory, extolling him, and at such times, God is often pleased to act and give victories in wonderful ways. Now, as we look at Psalm 147, we're going to do two simple things. First of all, we're going to look at the Lord of praise, who he is, what he's done. And then secondly, we're going to look at the people of praise, who they are, how they are to praise, and why they are to praise the Lord. So first of all, the Lord of praise, and secondly, the people of praise. I'm going to spend much more time on the Lord of praise, so if I've preached for 30 minutes and you think he's still on his first points, don't worry, probably we're shorter on the second, although it's always dangerous to say that. Well, the Lord of praise, verses 2 and 3, we'll miss verse 1 at the moment. Here we see that God is a rebuilder and restorer of his people, and that's one big reason we can praise him. Now, what's the context here? The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Some commentators believe this. This is God's people after the exile. And they're having to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But it's the Lord who helps them to build. They've been cast out as exiles, and God is gathering them back. Others believe, no, this is probably before the exile. And it could even be somebody like David who penned these words. When Jerusalem was being built up to be a glorious city, a place of praise. David, yes, he suffered. He was cast out and others with him. He was an outcast when his own son sought to usurp his authority. And many people think that it's David who is in mind and his times when this psalm was written. But you know, we're not told the original context. And what we do know is that every psalm points to the Lord Jesus. There's an original context, and every part in the Old Testament and New Testament must be set in their actual context. You know, the Old Testament is always pointing forward, and it's always pointing to the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And so it's important as we read these words, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, we think not only her physical Jerusalem in the past, but the new Jerusalem now. You see, we have a spiritual Israel now, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, and God is building up his church. It's important that we remember that God is bringing the outcasts in, as we heard this morning, the parable of the Great Supper, the outcasts being brought into the kingdom of God. And when we read these words, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We cannot help to see that these are gospel words. The good gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, breaking into the hearts and minds of sinners, bringing them forgiveness of sin, and bringing them healing. I've been rereading one of the books that our book club read, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And it's wonderful to see a woman whose life really was messed up, although at the time she didn't think it was messed up. And all of her brokenness being remade, she was brought into a position of wholeness and newness. Some of those who were at the book club remember the book, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. At the age of 28, she declared herself a lesbian. She was just about to finish a PhD in English Literature and Cultural Studies. She was being recruited by the universities of North America. She had been given strategic posts in radical leftist ideologies. At the age of 36, she became associate professor at Syracuse University near to New York. She taught critical theory in English literature and queer theory in the English department. She published a number of articles, and she's invited by many universities to speak on gay and lesbian studies. Even Harvard University asked her to speak. She was an activist in AIDS healthcare, children's literacy, sexual abuse healing, and disability support. She was chair of the Gay and Lesbian Community Committee at university. And then in 1997, she had an encounter with true Christianity for the first time. She was writing a critique on Promise Keepers in her local newspaper. She'd been researching the radical right wing of evangelicalism in the States for a long time, and all she could hear was, "God hates faggots." And then came a letter to her desk, and written by a pastor. And the letter asked the sort of questions that she would ask as an English literary teacher. And it intrigued her. It was questioning what were her presuppositions, why she believed what she did believe. She threw the letter in the bin many times, but each time she got it out, she didn't know what to do about it. This pastor had invited her round for a meal. Well, she got on the phone. She said she'd go. She realized that the pastor lived just a couple of miles away from her. She often ran past the house. When she got there, she was thrilled that it was a vegetarian meal that was offered. She was thrilled to the way in which they treated her. They didn't bash her over the head with a Bible. They didn't try to invite her to church. And then came the prayer, the grace. And as this pastor prayed, she understood that this man had real living faith. Now, for the next 2 years, this pastor, Ken, and his wife, Floyd, became close friends of her. They visit her in a flat. They meet all her gay friends. They spent an awful lot of time. They baked bread for her. And they brought the gospel to her. She was interested in their life, but she didn't accept their philosophy. And then a man from the church came into her life. He'd been a sex addict, a drug taker, and he'd been converted, and he was now training for the ministry. She thought about going to the church. She'd been to the parking lot many times. On her car, she had bumper stickers, which was pro-choice, I'm a woman, it's my body, and pro-gay. She watched these large American families go into church and just thought, I'm not one of them. But eventually, after 2 years, she went along. And God worked in her in that service. And that night, she came home. And she became absolutely convinced that she needed Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she didn't know how to pray. She just asked that God would help her to repent of her sin. And she said she felt the presence of Jesus Christ in her room. She asked God to help her to take everything that she was, her sexuality, her profession, her community, her books, to take everything. She said that what was happening to her was like a train crash. That's the only way in which she could explain her conversion. It was absolutely devastating. But a change began to take place. It was interesting, on the night of her conversion, she got out that first day from the bed of her lesbian lover and gone to church. And that's where God spoke to her. Amazingly, God transformed her as she obeyed the word of God. She's now married to a pastor, adopted 5 African children, and is a woman of God. She would see herself in this psalm as somebody who was broken, an outcast, one whom the Lord has brought into his family. If you get a chance to read the book, I'd highly recommend it. It's a good critique as well on evangelicalism, on the things that maybe we don't see, that outsiders see in us. Now, we praise God that he is not a respecter of people. We praise God that he loves all people. And here we're reading a psalm of praise. And the psalmist is taken up with this God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, because he himself knows that sin has wounded him, sin has spoiled him, and God has healed him and God has forgiven him. So we see here the first reason to praise God is because he is a rebuilder and a restorer of lives. But secondly, verses 4 and 5. Remind us that our God is a transcendent God. We praise him because of who he is. It'd be awful to think that God was just like us. It'd be awful to think that God was just like a creature, like a buddy, like a best friend. That God had no transcendence, no glory, no majesty. That his understanding was not infinite, but rather he had limitations. The psalmist praises God because he is transcendent. What do we read here? Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. What about the people of this world? Some people we look at and we marvel, don't we? We say, well, this person has studied astrophysics all their life. And they've become a reference in this area, a master. But you know, not one person has dominated all the disciplines, microbiology, cosmology, whatever, astrophysics. Not one person's dominated these. And even the person who's the great astrophysicist would say he's only scratching the surface. But our God, his understanding is infinite. It cannot be measured. He gave all these disciplines, all the laws. He is way beyond us. He's transcendent. Look at this. He counts the numbers of the stars. The Herschel telescope, about 200 years ago, discovered already that there was about 1 million stars. Well, now they know it's billions of stars. That boggles the mind. And God, he has made each one of them. He counts the number of them. We reckon we know how many roughly there are. Well, I'm sure we've got it wrong. But God knows how many stars there are. And of course, it's poetry, but it's put here is that he counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. That means he has dominion. That means he has ownership. They belong to him. Also means, I believe, he has love and affection. That which you name, you love. I'm sure you've given your children little names. I remember when one of ours was young, I called her Bubby, or another one I called Angel Eyes, or as they get older, you call them things like Spud, don't you? But there's affection there. But God, he has affection for all the things that he's made, the stars. Why do we praise God? Because he is not like us. He's far above us. It's indicting to us if we do not consider who he is and praise him for who he is. But then look at verse 6. We praise him also because he is an inverter of human values. Why do I say that? Well, we lift up the wicked and we put down the humble. But God does the opposite. God lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked down to the ground. Who does the world lift up? Those who parade their bodies. Those who are perverted in so many ways. Those who are arrogant. Those who are selfish. These are the people often who are paraded as idols before us. But honest Joe, the truthful, the guileless soul, is so often despised. He's old-fashioned. She's out of touch, naive, a prude. But God looks at the humble heart that trusts him, that fears him, that loves him, and lifts him up. And it's the wicked that he casts down to the ground. He is an inverter of human values. But fourthly, let's consider this. He is the creator and the sustainer of every living thing. We praise him, first of all, because he is a rebuilder and restorer of lives. Secondly, because he is transcendent. Thirdly, because he's an inverter of human values. But fourthly, because he's the creator and sustainer of every living thing. Verse 8, who covers the heavens with clouds. Some of us maybe don't like the heavens when they're covered with clouds, and we prefer the blue skies. You know, we need the rain. We ought not to complain. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth. Imagine a place without rain. Imagine a place without greenness. Imagine a place without growth. Imagine a parched land. God is good. He gives the sun, but he also gives the rain. We praise him in days of sunshine. We praise him in days of rain. He is a good God. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. Verse 9, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Young ravens were vulnerable. They could fall from their nests. It's said by some Jews that their parents were even predators of their own young. They would tip them out sometimes of the nest. But God hears the young ravens cry. He provides for them. Every animal, every insect, every fish. Imagine if we had to do this. If we had to provide all their sustenance. But it's God who provides for the natural world. If we did begin to stop and think and maybe read one or two science textbooks, our minds would boggle at creation, how God sustains it all through his word. What else do we read? Verse 16, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. There's beauty. Snow and frost is all in his hand. He scatters it. He casts out his hail like morsels, almost like acts of judgment. Who can stand before his cold? We can't control the cold, the wind. We can't control the elements. But God, he orders all things. We ought to be awed by this. Which one of us can tell the wind the way to go? Which one of us can direct a snowflake? God is the one who is sovereign. And then as we read verses 19 to 20, we read that he has chosen Israel. He is the sovereign Lord. He has chosen a people for himself and given them his word. For this reason, we praise him, not only because he's the creator and the sustainer, but he is a sovereign Lord over his people. Verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Israel was so privileged. Though it was the least of all the nations, God had chosen Israel for himself. He hadn't gone to a vast empire and great powerful nations and chosen them. No, he'd chosen Israel for himself, the least and the smallest. And he'd given them his word. We've read in verse 18 that it's his word that is sent out and melts them. It's his word that controls all things. And he gives his word to his people in a form of statutes and judgments in order that they would be directed, in order that their society would be ordered, in order that they would know truth. He is sovereign over his people. And today we have the whole Bible. We have a complete revelation from God, and he has given it to us, his people. We are so privileged. So we've seen the Lord of praise. But lastly, let's consider the people of praise. I want to begin with verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Yes, God had a special love for Jerusalem. His name was put there. His eyes were upon Jerusalem. He loved that city. It was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. It's where the temple was. It's where sacrifices were made. It's where God was present. And we read here that Jerusalem, Zion, is caused to praise the Lord. And one day the Jews will be brought back, but they'll be brought back to a Jewish Gentile church. Now we have the new Israel of God. Now God is calling people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Now we're told that there is no longer any Jew nor Gentile. There's no longer male nor female. There's no longer slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's this Jerusalem that is called to praise the Lord. If we don't praise the Lord, who will? Yes, we talk about all creation praising God, but we as God's people can praise him as redeemed people, those who've been forgiven. The world outside who do not know the redeeming grace of God cannot praise him. Who is to praise him? Is us, the friends of the living God. And how are we to praise him? Verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. One way in which we can praise him is to sing, to use the vocal cords that God has given you. Singing is a gift, isn't it? And singing is an expression of cheerfulness. You can praise the Lord when you talk to him in prayer. You can praise the Lord as you're doing the chores. But one grand way and great way to praise God is actually to sing to him. Martin Luther would say that the church ought to practice its singing, in order to get its singing right, in order that the singing would be glorious before him. Well, God knows if we don't sing very well and we can't sing very well, that doesn't matter. But we ought to use our vocal cords to praise the Lord. Spurgeon said this, singing in the heart is good. Many churches haven't been singing with a voice, but they've sung in the heart. Singing in the heart is good. But he also said, singing with the heart and voice is better. Don't you agree? It's better, singing with the voice and heart. Why? It allows others to join in with us. Others who hear us praising God will join in. If you sing silently, nobody can join in with you. Remember when I was first really growing in the Lord, in a place called Nailsea. One of my greatest joys was in a service, we had the old Christian hymn book, and I've just found such joy seeing other Christians praising God. I was praising him, I wasn't being distracted then, but I noticed others praising God, whether young or old, and it brought me tremendous joy. It's pleasing to God. Psalm 50, verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. It's pleasurable for us, but also God takes pleasure in the humble who praise him. Isn't that awesome? So how are we to praise him? Well, we're to join in with the sinless angels and join in with the sinless saints who are now in heaven, all of God's people, singing and praising his name. Jesus doesn't have a certain section of people to praise him, young and old. He says, out of the mouths of infants you have ordained praise. That's why we ought to encourage the Sunday school to sing, Monday clubs to sing, or to sing the praises of the Lord. But how should we sing? Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing with a grateful heart. Sing with gratitude for all that God has done for you. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. We can sing without an instrument or with an instrument. Some people say, well, the Old Testament was much more physical. The Old Testament had a physical temple. We no longer have a physical temple. Had lots of physical instruments. We no longer have that. And so we don't need the physical today. The physical can be done away with. Well, I understand that argument. But I also believe that God has given instruments and they can be played in the worship of the living God, as long as they don't distract and they don't take over, but they accompany and they help us to sing tunefully and help our spirits to rise before the living God. So here it was. In the Old Testament days, there are various instruments here they call to use a harp, sing praises on the harp to our God. But why should we sing to him? Look at verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. We should praise him and sing praises to him, and at times use instruments to worship him. Why? Because it brings him pleasure And he takes pleasure in us, his people. Those who fear him, those who tremble before him, and those who hope in him. You might say those two things seem contradictory. They're almost opposites, to fear God. If you fear God, where's the hope in that? But no, they're not. It's not a craven fear. It's a respect and awe of him. And yet a hope at the same time in his mercy. God takes pleasure in such. What's the contrast here? He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Well, horses were used in war. And strong men with strong legs went swiftly. And God didn't take pleasure in the human resources and capabilities of men in going to war. The things that we take pleasure in, the arsenal that we've built up and the power and the strength that we have. God doesn't take pleasure in these things. Rather, he takes pleasure in his people. And then verse 13. We read this, another reason why we should praise the Lord, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He gives protection to his people. He has strengthened the bars of your gates, Jerusalem. God is a God who protects his people. Walls of salvation surround them. He goes before them. That's why we should be able to step out in faith. Alan and the team stepped out in faith when many others wouldn't. They went ahead and had a children's club, and God blessed it and protected those children from COVID. And there's children professing the name of the Saviour. We trust in this God. He protects, but also he gives prosperity. He has blessed your children within you. The time of David, there was great joy and blessing, prosperity in the nation, children being brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, the word of God being brought. Well, what about us? We might think, well, has God blessed our children? Has God worked? Well, yes, God is saving his children throughout the world. He is gathering his people in. And we long for more spiritual children. We long for this prosperity of spiritual blessing. This is the God who has blessed your children within you. Verse 4, he makes peace in your borders. So not only does he give protection and prosperity, but he gives peace. He gives peace to his people. The peace of Christ is given to us. We have peace with God, but the peace of Christ is to reign in our hearts. And though we're from different backgrounds, we're united in one. We know peace with God and peace with one another. And then he gives plenty. Look at this. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. Well, in the Old Testament days, at that period, they were knowing physical prosperity. But what's our finest wheat? Surely it's the gospel. That's the plenty that we enjoy. We heard about the great feast, the great supper this morning. So as we conclude this evening, we have every reason to praise God. Praise him for his common grace to all men, this glorious universe that he sustains by his word. We praise him not only for common grace, but restoring grace in salvation, in saving broken sinners. And we praise him for plenteous grace in protecting his people, giving them prosperity, giving them peace, and giving them plenty. We began by saying that as we praise God, we need faith in him. If we don't exercise faith in this God, we will not praise him as we ought. Some things are good for us, aren't they? But not pleasant. You might say, well, exercise is good for you, but it's not pleasant. You might say medicine is good for you, but it's not pleasant. You know, this sort of praise, which exercises faith in the living God, is always good for you, and it's always pleasant. Amen.